Our meditations for today will be on sharing the divine nature. In our present conference, we'll be a little unusual. Before we get into inquiring more deeply into what our Catholic faith teaches about sharing the divine nature, I believe it will be useful to see that from the dawn of recorded history, all religions seek for union with the divine. In the years of teaching, comparative religion, this is my favorite definition of religion. Religion is that way of life which seeks for union with God. All religions, therefore, are somehow based on the recognition of a superhuman reality of which man is at least vaguely conscious and towards which he strives to direct his life. This orientation may take on extreme forms, or it may be as simple as a crude inquiry, but its driving force is always the desire to communicate with the divine, and as far as possible, to strive to share in the attributes of the one whom that religion calls God. It is the glory of Christianity that its faith and worship not only satisfy this profound hunger for union with the divine, but elevate this hunger for union with God to heights incomprehensible to the human spirit, but at the same time protect this deep hunger from the aberrations to which in greater or less measure all other religions outside of Christianity fall prey. The Church's teaching on the effects of sanctifying grace will be better appreciated, I think, if seen against the background of this faltering, wavering, often deeply misguided search for union with God. My plan, therefore, in the present reflections is to concentrate on the quest for divine unity before and outside of Christianity. Already in the very early stages of the Christian religion. The following phrase was coined to describe the non-Christian religions into which Christianity was born. The phrase was coined by an early Christian writer by the name of Tertullian. He said, "Anima est naturaliter Christiana." The soul is naturally Christian. What did he mean? Every human soul naturally strives, hungers for union with that God whom Christianity alone can satisfy the human spirit to reach. In my 5 years of teaching at the State University, over 2,000 students that I had in class, when I finished my stay, I could think of only one title for the book to describe what I experienced: The Hungry Generation. The young people are hungry for God. We begin by reflecting on what are called the classic religions, those preceding the rise of Christianity. And then we add classic and oriental religions. Because although Christianity was born in the Roman Empire, his hunger for the divine characterized not only the polytheistic religions of the Roman Empire, but the religions of the Far East, of the Orient. At one extreme, we meet such complaints as that voiced by Achilles in the Iliad, written, for the record, by Homer. And by the way, Homer was a Greek. Here's Achilles' complaint: "The eternal gods have assigned to us unhappy mortals hardship enough, while they enjoy bliss idly without end." Unquote Achilles, complaining about the gods. At the other extreme, we find what has been rightly called the culmination of Greek genius and the peak of natural religion, expressed by the philosopher Plato as, and this is 300 years before Christ, as the hopeful destiny of man. Quote, "What shall we think," he asked, "if it should befall anyone to perceive very beauty," beauty capitalized, "very beauty itself, simple, pure, and undefiled, not infected with flesh, the flesh of man, or human embellishment, or other such perishable folly, but absolute divine beauty in its simplicity. That was the pagan Plato. From his own and natural instincts, coupled with his genius, is it possible that maybe, just maybe, the human mind is destined to behold sheer, absolute beauty? Between these extremes, with varying degrees of clarity, the poets and philosophers among the Greeks and Romans voiced the common thirst of their people to partake in some way of the good things that are enjoyed by their gods. The gods, they believed, would never die. So they pictured their heroes and heroines as taken up to the heavenly regions to receive what they call the elixir of life, which gave them immortality. The gods were very powerful. So on occasion, a deity would come down to earth to beget an offspring of superhuman strength, as in the case of Hercules. The gods were very wise, so at times they joined in marriage, no less, with mortal women to produce such men as Plato, whom the ancient Greeks deified. The gods were handsome, and the goddesses beautiful. So in the case of Pandora, Vulcan made her of clay, but Venus gave her a beauty and the art of captivating others, bestowed on her, hear the word, by the graces, centuries before the Holy Spirit inspired the sacred writers to use the same word to describe, remember, charis, what we call divine grace. If we examine the living religions of the East, by that I mean the Far East, the Orient, the most subtle writings among the Orientals are called the Upanishads, which date back at least to the 6th century before the Christian era. And in teaching as I have the Upanishads, I have told my Jesuit students, now when you go back to India, be sure you tell your people, 90% of the students in Jesuit educational institutions in India are non-Christians. Tell them what they find in their sacred writings, like the Upanishads, Christianity fulfills to the ultimate of the human desire for union with the divine. The main theme of the Upanishads, these are the, call them philosophical sacred writings of the Hindus. The main theme is that Brahman, whom we would call God, and Atman, whom we would call the Self, are really, really the same. So that man finally reaches his destiny when he discovers that he, Atman the Self, is the same as Brahman, who is God. In Zen Buddhism, there is no dualism of heaven and earth, no question of a natural and supernatural, of man and of God, of mortal and immortal, of present experience and future destiny. Buddhism, the Zen monks declare, place the center of the universe inside the individual person's mind. Whereas other religions put it outside the human person. In reply to the question, what is the first cause of all things? Here's how the Buddhists answer. Some religions answer, the first cause of all things is God. As among the Jews and Christians, some see it as Allah, like among the Muslims. Some see it as Brahman, like some Hindus, or something outside the individual. Buddhism sweeps aside your idle speculation and tells you you find the answer in yourself. Why am I going into all this detail? Let me tell you, I could speak for months, 3 classes a week, 15 weeks per semester, 2 straight semesters on this subject. It is these ideas that are penetrating the Western world deeply, pervasively, and they have profoundly, I won't say affected, they have profoundly infected even Catholic thinking. We better know first what I'm doing now, what this hunger for union with the divine is not. So then when we come to see, as we shall, what our own Catholic faith teaches us is the fruit of this divine grace, we will then be able to distinguish truth from, let me tell you, very, very seductive error. Without identifying the writer, he has passed away. Wrote a shelf of books. Died a Catholic. But his thinking, years before he entered eternity, was saturated with the ideas that I have so far been voicing. And a not too distant edition of the Catholic Digest had two long articles about this man, praising him to the skies as the model for Catholics seeking union with God to imitate. My friends, we better know what union with God is not. All I am saying is meant to bring out one very important facet that merely desiring to be united with God, merely to want spontaneously to assimilate our own weak, fallen human nature with God, the desire is legitimate, but we better understand what that assimilation means. Why? Because, thanks in large measure to the modern media of communication, what is mistakenly called mysticism, thick books on mysticism, and simply, indiscriminately, mixing all that I've just shared with you with Christianity, and the name by which this, what shall we call it, pseudo-mysticism or pseudo-Christianity, the most common name now is the New Age. Because of my work some time ago, had occasion to examine the number of stores devoted exclusively to the sale of New Age literature. I counted over 1,000 bookstores in America exclusively selling New Age books and periodicals. I'd like to share with you some of the qualities of this new age. In a recent national convention of the National Catholic Educational Association, the chief spokesman for the New Age movement gave the keynote address to 10,000 Catholic teachers. New Age has penetrated our religious education programs in one diocese after another. Here are some of the features identified by scholars who have analyzed the New Age movement. First feature, all is one. This is the fundamental New Age axiom. Philosophically, we call it pantheism. Thus, in Hinduism, the visible universe that we can touch, taste, feel, see, is all Maya, illusion. Everything is fundamentally one. Second axiom, all is God. And we repeat, all is God. Everything, of course, including ourselves, third axiom, humanity is God. I forbear, for prudential reasons, to identify the names of leading Catholic educators, spiritual writers, and theologians who teach just this. Active members of religious orders writing in such magazines as Spirituality in the Modern World. Fourth axiom, change of consciousness. If we are all gods, I am not making up words. And I thought and prayed and asked the Lord, Lord, should I spend the time in talking about this when what I really want to teach, and this is a teaching experience, is what the infallible Church of God tells us is true about our quest, hunger for the divine. But over the centuries, in fact, for 1,000 years, the Church's teaching has always assumed there is error in the world. And if you want to understand the truth, you better know something about error. Otherwise, nice people, pleasant people, amiable people, intelligent people who think differently from us will seduce us. About 6 weeks ago at the university, a wife had called me up, asked what I knew about the New Age movement. She heard that I knew something about it. I said, well, I do know a few things, having taught the non-Christian religions for 30 years. And the New Age movement is simply the non-Christian, especially Oriental world, that has seeped into Christianity. Yes, I do know something about the New Age movement. That was the first question. Second question, could I bring my husband to meet you? Why your husband? Because he had been a Catholic, but he is now a New Ager. So the two came. I asked questions of him, just to make sure he was authentic, a real New Ager. He was. And he was doing his best to change the consciousness of his wife. He had already become convinced that he was divine. I spent 5 years, I sometimes tell people, in a mental institution. Then I add, as chaplain for the residents. Call it derangement. Call it insanity. The only trouble is that these deranged people are writing learned books, appearing on national television. And by now have convinced millions, and the word is millions in our own country, that Christianity has been depriving them of what they should really know. How they and the one whom they've been calling God are really, ultimately, the same. Fifth axiom, which follows logically on the previous four. All religions, therefore, are one. Basically, so the New Agers tell you, all religions are the same. They are only different expressions of the same truth. I cannot in conscience identify the people, highly placed people, highly placed Catholic people, who are saying, writing, that Jesus, Buddha, Krishna, all taught and experienced the same, what they call, cosmic oneness. You just don't. I don't say associate. You do not identify or equate Jesus Christ, the Son of the Living God, in whom, as St. Paul tells us, dwells the fullness of the divinity. with Buddha or Krishna, one of the Hindu incarnations, or with Mohammed. I forbear under great restraint from identifying the names of people who teach exactly this, and they are teaching this as Catholics to Catholics, and especially to priests and religious. Sixth and final axiom of the New Age movement: what we would call cosmic evolutionary optimism. The last thing the New Agers talk about is sin. All they can think and talk about is progress. One of the most widespread forms of sex education built on the New Age philosophy is used in scores of dioceses in the United States. Appropriately named New Creation. And part of my work for the Holy See is to study, spend months analyzing what these people are saying, what they are writing, how it pains me to say it, and with imprimaturs from bishops. I'd rather crawl under the floor of this chapel than to say what I am saying. But I wouldn't be fair to the God I believe in and the Christ that I adore if I did not warn you against this, oh, so subtle and so pervasive idolatry. And by the way, it is not always called by the name New Age. I couldn't count the variety of names by which this non-Christian, non-Catholic, pantheistic philosophy is called by its adherents. They are convinced that the human race, because of its newfound God consciousness, is on an evolutionary, I'll use the word they use, trajectory, movement. Humanity is on the verge of a new transformation, which will herald, that's why they use the name, a new age of peace, solidarity, unity, and happiness. Once people discover they are gods, In our next two conferences, we will see. Well, the Catholic faith we profess teaches about what we are speaking, what we believe about God's sharing his own divine nature. We do participate in the divinity, but God forbid that we dare even imagine that we become gods. There's a profound hunger, as Augustine in one of his beautiful phrases tells us, a prayer addressed to God. Lord, you have made our hearts for thee, and they are restless until they rest in thee. That's what we were made for. The source of all of our sorrow, all the anguish, all the pain, all the suffering, is that we have not yet reached our destiny. There is only one final ground of human tranquility, and that is to rest in the arms of God. But this God, in whom alone we will find our peace, and in whom alone all our hunger for happiness will be satisfied. This God is not we, and we are not he. In a lifetime of teaching, both Catholic theology and comparative religion, I've told my students, and I share with you, the rock-bottom difference between Christianity and every other religion, no matter how well intended or sincerely pursued, the rock-bottom difference is that we recognize an absolute distinction between God and us. God is the necessary being. God cannot not exist. God must be. And everything and everyone except God. And we've coined a new phrase. Everything and everyone is contingent being. A nice word to cover what we really mean. Everything and everyone else is unnecessary being. This is the heart of Christianity. And the God alone who must exist in his unfathomable love, created out of nothing outside of himself, out of nothing from himself, created the human race. We do not comprehend, but we better understand. Now, the sharing of the divine nature cannot mean that Either we discover that we've always been divine in the first place, or are seeking to become what we believe only one being is, namely our God. Lord Jesus, teach us to understand who we are as your followers. Teach us to see that we as your followers have only one destiny in life, the destiny to become more and more like you, so that by following you here on earth in faith, we might possess you, but never, dear God, become you. Possess you as our God, while we remain who we are, your creatures. You are our Creator. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.